Just a moment ago in our service, we confessed our faith together, that we believe that repentance and faith are sacred duties and also inseparable graces wrought in our souls by the regenerating Spirit of God, whereby, being deeply convinced of our guilt, danger, and helplessness, and of the way of salvation by Christ, we turn to God with genuine contrition, confession, and supplication for mercy. At the same time, heartily receiving the Lord Jesus Christ as our prophet, priest, and king, and relying on Him alone as the only and all-sufficient Savior. Now, that is basic Christianity. That is not advanced. That is not extra credit. That is Christianity 101. That is what we would refer to as sound evangelicalism. Sound belief in the evangel and the proper response to the good news of Jesus Christ. But of course, there are many today who would call themselves evangelicals who would perhaps question the need for such conversion, as we would call it. Harold Netland wrote in 1991, "Are those who through no fault of their own have never heard the gospel of Jesus Christ, are they necessarily condemned to hell? If they haven't heard the gospel, is it still incumbent on them to repent and believe in Jesus Christ?" Many evangelicals are batting around that question still today. The question of the fate of those who have never been exposed to the gospel of Jesus Christ. And so the question is formulated like this: must one actually be confronted with the gospel of Jesus Christ and explicitly respond in faith in Christ in order to be saved? We might paraphrase that question: is conversion necessary? Or is it possible, Harold Netland goes on to say, for some who have never heard of Jesus Christ, nevertheless to benefit from the work of Christ and be saved? And he says, speaking of evangelicals, a variety of answers has been suggested. Among evangelicals, among those who identify themselves as gospel people, is conversion necessary? Harold Netland himself, a professor of theology at Trinity Evangelical Divinity School over where in Deerfield, where our brother is getting his degree, Jeremiah Zuo. Harold Netland trained under philosopher John Hick. Hick wrote a book called God Has Many Names. Netland, of course, is not guilty of any of the heresy that Hick is guilty of, but he certainly learned how to respond to it well. John Hick wrote a book called God Has Many Names. You can hear in that title the thesis of his book. There's lots of different ways to think about God. And he penned this little ditty in another book. They call it Yahweh, Allah, Krishna, Param, Atma. And also, Holy Blessed Trinity. The real is one. Those sages name it variously. See, this is the world we live in. And these are often the kind of evangelicals, that we encounter. People who are questioning, is conversion really necessary? So we need to answer some fundamental questions about conversion today. And hopefully, ambitiously, I hope to answer 14 of them this morning, and I can't hardly say it without laughing. But we're going to move quickly. We're going to move quicker as we go. So the first point is going to be the longest. So don't worry. So first, we need to establish, what is conversion? What are we even talking about? Well, we need to establish first, what is conversion not? What is conversion not? Well, Christian conversion is not just a New Year's resolution to quit sleeping with your girlfriend or start going to church more. That's not conversion. Lots of people do those kind of things and are never Christians and don't think of themselves as Christians. Because you can make those kind of resolutions completely apart from devotion to Jesus Christ and a reliance on His righteousness to stand you up before God. You can do those things for lots of different reasons. Christian conversion is not a lifestyle or a relationship decision, like converting to Islam or Buddhism just to make your fiancé happy. Well, I converted to Buddhism because, you know, I married an Asian girl and she wanted me to... No, that's not how Christian conversion works. It's not just turning over a new moral leaf so that you can get your life together and hold down a steady job. That's not Christian conversion. Lots of people get their life together and clean themselves up and get disciplined and learn how to study well and learn how to hold down a job and are never made Christians. They're never really repentant over their sins or convinced about the truth of God and Jesus Christ. Nor is conversion praying a prayer or walking an aisle and then living as you please. You can have an emotional response to a religious service and still not be a Christian. That's actually false conversion, as we'll see. Christian conversion is not merely psychological, as if conversion means becoming more true to yourself or achieving psychological wholeness or well-being when before you were double-minded or otherwise out of psychic sorts. It's not just saying, well, I'm going to accept myself for who I am, regardless of how sinful I am. It's not just experiencing mental turmoil or emotional angst, climaxing in some crisis experience and then resolving itself into tranquility and a sense of personal completeness. And it's not simple, simplistic self-acceptance. You know the kind. I'm good enough, smart enough, and doggone it, people like me. No, that's not conversion. And it's not sacramental either, as in the Roman Catholic sacrament of doing penance, which Louis Burkhoff defines as enduring something painful or performing some difficult or distasteful task. You might have seen the movie The Mission, Al Pacino's character, carrying all that stuff up that big hill, only to drop it in the mud, in the rain, pick it up again, and go all the way back up the hill. And then his priest pats him on the back. There you go. Now you're in. That is not conversion. It wasn't Al Pacino, it was Robert De Niro. Sorry. I get those guys confused. Now, the Roman Catholic doctrine says penance is really a satisfaction for sin. This is going to make up for all the bad things I did. No matter what the hard attitude behind it. So Christian conversion is not psychological and it's not sacramental. It's actually supernatural, which you heard earlier in the pastoral prayer that Jay prayed. Let us put no confidence in the flesh, because what we are doing here is not natural. It is supernatural. So what is conversion? Conversion, again, as Louis Burkhoff defines it in his systematic theology, is the conscious act of the regenerated sinner whereby he, through the grace of God, turns to God in repentance and faith. Conversion is repentance and faith. But it's repentance and faith done by a regenerated sinner. A sinner who has already had God's Spirit working in him to give him new life. So here we're confronted with the Bible's view of humanity right at the outset. Sin has not just wounded or weakened us. It has not just maimed us or disabled us so that we're kind of limping along with a bad leg spiritually. No. Sin has killed us spiritually. It has killed us. It has rendered us unresponsive to the things of God. So a preacher preaching to a bunch of unregenerate sinners is really preaching to dead people spiritually. They cannot hear or understand what he's saying. They hear the words, but they do not know how to make sense of what he is on about. Unregenerate sinners, in our unregenerate state, we are dead to God, dead in our trespasses and sins, as we heard read in Ephesians 2, 1 through 10. Hostile to God, unable to submit to God, unwilling to submit to him. Lying to ourselves that we can. This is the need for the new birth, as Jesus taught Nicodemus in John 3, 1 through 7. Before we can even want to repent and believe, before we even know that we should repent and believe, before we even know what to repent of, before we know how much we need to repent of and turn from, God must come into our hearts and lives and awaken our souls to the things of him. And this was promised in Ezekiel 36, 26. I will give you a new heart and a new spirit I will put within you. I will remove the heart of stone from your flesh and give you a heart of flesh. And I will put my spirit within you and cause you to walk in my statutes and be careful to obey my rules. And then that is illustrated in Ezekiel 37, which we just heard read earlier in the service as well. I am going to give you a new heart. I'm going to cause you to walk in my ways. And that's what confuses Nicodemus. Nicodemus is a really good guy. He's a Pharisee, squeaky clean, tithes of his mint, tithes from the herbs in his backyard garden. Do you tithe those? You bring your stuff to church like that? I know some of you have gardens. I've never seen you bring anything green in here. That's detailed obedience to the law in the Old Testament for Nicodemus. And Jesus says, and he approaches Jesus at night. He says, look, we know you've got to be from God. Nobody can do the stuff you're doing. If you weren't from God, you're amazing. You turn water into wine. I heard about that one. And Jesus cuts to the chase with him. He says, look, you can't even see it. You can't see the things of the kingdom of God until you've been born again. Let's just hold your horses, man. Let's not get the cart before the horse, Nicodemus. You can't know me. You can't know my significance, my identity, what I'm about, unless you are born again. And Nicodemus is really confused. You can see him scratching his head in John 3. How in the world? What am I supposed to do? Crawl back in my mom's womb? What are you, crazy? No, that's not what I mean. Of course, that's not what I mean. What I mean is Ezekiel 36 has to happen to you. You need a new heart. You need new desires. You need a whole new inner life. You need a whole new way of thinking, a whole new spring of being to form and shape new thoughts and appetites and attitudes and desires and opinions. See, only when you have a new heart will you think and feel the new thoughts and affections towards God. Only then can you turn away from your previous sinful mentality towards God. That's repentance. Turning away from your sin and from your self-reliance on your own self-righteousness. That's just religious speak for, I'm good enough for God. I ought to be good enough. If I'm not, I don't really want to know God to begin with. Because I ought to be good enough for God. I ought to be good enough for anybody. That's a self-righteous mentality. And the stuff that I did that I know was wrong, well, he should just kind of overlook that stuff because that's his job. Those are things you need to repent of. You need to turn from those sins. 1 Thessalonians 1, 9, Paul tells us to the Thessalonians, you turned to God from idols to serve the living and true God and to wait for his Son from heaven, whom he raised from the dead, Jesus, who delivers us from the wrath to come. That's conversion. Turning from your sin to the living and true God. Turning from idols that you used to worship, that you used to find fun, that you used to rely on, that you used to love, that you used to seek satisfaction in and significance in. You turn from all of those things to the living and true God. And not just the living and true God as you might want to call him or as everybody else might want to call him. Allah, Buddha, whatever. No. You're turning to the God who is sending His Son, Jesus Christ, back from the dead to claim His people and take us home to be with Him forever, to deliver us from the coming wrath of God Almighty, the righteous wrath of God against us for our sins. It's a whole worldview change. It's all or nothing. You turn from all that stuff to this specific God who sent His specific Son to die a specific death, to be raised from the dead, to prove that He didn't deserve that death, that He died it for us, to wait for His Son to come back from heaven, to deliver us from the coming wrath of God against all sin. The Greek word metanoia is a change of mind or heart about sin, about self and God and salvation. You change your mind. I've got to change the way I think. A lot of you have told me of how that's happened to you. You don't think like you do, like you used to, about your sin and about the world, about God, about righteousness. It's a change of direction, and it entails, again, what Louis Burkhoff calls an aversion to the former direction. It's a great phrase. I love that. What you used to love, you used to just kind of go along with the flow. You used to just be in it, man. You were carried along. And now you look at that direction of where that flow, where that inertia was taking you, and you think, how could I have ever been a part of that? How could I have loved that direction of life? I hate that. That's dangerous. And it's ungodly, and it does not glorify God. That's repentance. And it causes you to change your direction, go 180. Not a 360. A 360 is all the way around. You're still going the same direction. 180. You turn around and go the opposite direction. And the Greek word for faith indicates really a conviction based on confidence in a person and his testimony. There's lots of different aspects of faith. We can think of faith as an awareness, a cognitive awareness of something that goes on, or even an assent to what you're aware of. Yes, I know this, and I even agree with it. I know Jesus was a man, and I know He died on the cross, and I believe He rose from the dead even. I agree with all that stuff. And then there's fiducia, trust. And I'm trusting my soul to His work on the cross to save me from the penalty of my sin and from the wrath of God to come. I'm not ignoring those things. I'm not putting them off. I'm trusting myself and giving myself to them. But this faith is, again, a conviction based on confidence in a person and his testimony, which as such is distinguished, Burkhoff says, from knowledge resting on personal investigation. Conversion is not just you going out and studying all the world religions and saying, you know what, I think I'm probably Christianity's problem. What are you really believing if you do that? You're believing in you. You're believing in your ability to have all the facts and make the decision for yourself. Reason is still your God. Reason is what you're trusting. Is it wrong to make that investigation? No, I don't think it's wrong. It's wrong to trust in the results of that investigation. That's not faith. Burkhoff goes on to say, this is more than a mere intellectual conviction that a person is reliable. It presupposes a personal relation to the object of confidence, a going out of oneself to rest in another. I was talking about Jesus. You're trusting Jesus. You're trusting His testimony, His word in Scripture. So it's not just that my reason can verify what is said. That's rationalism. Demanding that everything I believe can be justified by a rationale that my mind can master. Nor is it that my feelings or experience validate this ground of faith. That's existentialism. I have to feel a certain way in order to believe it. Now, the ground of faith is ultimately the inner testimony of the Holy Spirit working in your heart, regeneration, new life, testifying to the truth of God in Christ in the Bible. So faith, as Charles Hodges said, is the persuasion of the truth founded on testimony. Faith is always believing something that someone said. and taking them at their word. And the testimony is God's own testimony, given to us in Scripture, testifying to Christ and confirmed by the witness of the Holy Spirit within us. So ultimately, either you trust God, God's word, Jesus' testimony, and the Holy Spirit's testimony in you, or you trust your reason or your own feelings. Now again, many things in Scripture can be given a very good and just rationale. It's not that God is asking you to be irrational. God is asking you to submit your reason to His revelation. Now again, this might seem unreasonable because the objection arises that we'll only trust in what we can verify. Isn't that reasonable to only trust in what you can verify? That sounds so reasonable, doesn't it? But what's unreasonable is actually the objection itself. When your wife tells you she's going to the grocery store, do you follow her? Do you seek witnesses to make sure that she's actually where she said she went? Do you try to ensure that that's the only place that she went? Brother, if that were how you handled your engagement, I doubt you would be married today. Your trust in your spouse is based on her word, not based on your own empirical third-party verification of everything she says about what she does and where she is when you cannot see her. No relationship can bear the strain of the demand for immediate empirical verification. When God calls a person into relationship with Him, it's a call to enter that relationship based on what God has said about Himself and His Son in the Bible. He has given you a track record in the history of the gospel explained in the Bible to look at and to evaluate. If that's not enough to verify His faithfulness, then nothing will verify His faithfulness to you. If Scripture doesn't, nothing will. Now, you might think, well, hey, you're playing a little hardball there, aren't you? But Jesus says exactly the same thing in the parable of the rich man with Lazarus. If they do not hear Moses and the prophets, neither will they be convinced if someone should rise from the dead. And the shame of it is, Jesus did rise from the dead, and many people still don't believe. What is unreasonable, then, is not that Jesus actually rose from the dead, but that people are not convinced about Him, even though He did. That's unreasonable. Faith, then, trusts God and His Word, accepts the testimony of Christ and the Bible as trustworthy, and submits to Christ and trusts Him wholly for salvation from sin and hell. That's faith. So in conversion, a person becomes conscious of the fact that he is worthy of condemnation and is also brought to a recognition of that fact. And this leads to faith in Jesus Christ, a confident trusting in Him for salvation. You cannot become a Christian if you don't view yourself as a sinner first. What are you going to be saved from? And this faith, in turn, by appropriating the righteousness of Jesus Christ, is instrumental in the sinner's justification or being given right standing with God based on faith in Jesus. In conversion, man awakens to the joyous assurance that all his sins are pardoned on the basis of the merits of Jesus Christ. That's faith. That's conversion. So this is not just faith in faith. This is not just me telling you, I have a little faith. Faith in what? No, that is not Christian faith. And it's not faith in the human spirit, not faith in yourself. Nor is it faith in serendipity. The idea that things will just kind of magically work out for the best as it starts snowing on a crisp winter night. In some poignant way, like they do in that romantic comedy with John Cusack and what's her name? I forget the actress. A whole movie called Serendipity. Oh, wonderful. Just have a little faith in serendipity. It'll all work out. No, it's faith in the trustworthiness of God, the trustworthiness of what He says about Himself in the Bible, and in Jesus as an all-sufficient Savior from the power and penalty of my sin. So it's not my faith that saves me, it's the object of my faith that saves me, Jesus Christ. So the Heidelberg Catechism says, true and saving faith is not only a certain knowledge whereby I hold for true all that God has revealed to us in His Word, but also a hearty trust, which the Holy Ghost works in me by the gospel itself. That's conversion. That's specifically Christian conversion. Second, is conversion necessary? Is it really necessary? Must we be converted? Or can we be saved in some other way? Do people really need to be converted? Does the Bible really indicate that people must actually repent and believe in order to be saved? Or can people just live a good life and expect to be okay with God and God to be okay with them? Can they seek Him however they might want to find Him, or however their culture finds natural to find Him? Well, as we flip through the pages of Scripture, we seem to come face to face with the command to repent and believe over and over and over and over again. You've got to remember, the New Testament and the Old Testament as well, they were written in a period of radical religious pluralism. There were tons of different religions based on tons of different idols back in that day. And yet as early as Genesis 4:7, we see God saying to Cain, sin's desire is for you, but you must rule over it. That's a call to repentance. I want to kill my brother. No, you better not. And you better kill the desire to kill your brother. In Deuteronomy 10:16, God's call to Israel was to circumcise their own hearts, to cut out all that's sinful so that they would be clean and holy before Him. Hosea calls Israel to, and us, to repentance as well. Hosea 12:6, by the help of your God, return. Hold fast to love and justice, and wait continually for your God. Joel 2:12-13, even now declares the Lord, return to me. Return to me with all your heart, with fasting, with weeping, and with mourning, and rend your hearts and not your garments. Return to the Lord your God, for He is gracious and merciful, slow to anger, and abounding in steadfast love. Listen, that one passage right there in Joel 2:12-13, puts God's demand for repentance and His loving, gracious, merciful, slow to anger character right together. They are not opposites. You cannot use them to play one off of the other. If you say God is slow to anger and loving and merciful and kind, and then you conclude, therefore I don't have to repent, you have never read your Bible rightly. You don't know this God. If that's how you think. Because the Bible can assume you are a sinner, that God is calling you to turn away even from your favorite sins, even from the sins by which you may even identify yourself. And yet, the Bible in the same breath can still present God as slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love. The command to repent and the love of God are not opposites. In fact, Joel uses this love of God as the motive to encourage you to repent from your sins. Isn't that wonderful? We should repent, Joel says, precisely because God is gracious and merciful, slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love. Even though He knows how sinful you are, even though He knows you are more sinful than you think you are, He is still abounding in loving kindness, slow to anger. And that's why you should repent. Because God is a holy God, and if you don't repent, He will judge you. He will condemn you. He will damn you to hell rightly for all eternity in eternal conscious torment. But He is loving. He is also an approachable God, and He calls sinners like you and me to repent of our sin and come to Him. Because He knows you can't run from Him. I can't run from Him. There is nowhere you can go that He will not find you if you run away. But if you run to Him, He will forgive you. He is slow to anger. Parents, you know this better than anybody. What happens when your children deny what they did? and you find out about it, it gets worse every minute that they don't come down from upstairs out of their room. Right? But what happens when they come to you with a smoking gun or crayon? Yes, it was me. Ah, good. Now we can get somewhere. It was you. Good. The very first thing Jesus says in the Gospel of Mark is the time is fulfilled, the kingdom of God is at hand, repent and believe in the gospel. That's Mark 1, 15. 15 verses into the gospel, Jesus calls people to repent and believe because the authority of God is here in his own person and work. And after he rose from the dead, Jesus summarizes the whole message of the Old Testament as a call to repentance. Luke 24:47. Thus it is written that the Christ should suffer. Thus it is written. He's summarizing the whole Old Testament. Thus it is written that the Christ should suffer and on the third day rise from the dead, that repentance and forgiveness of sins should be proclaimed in his name to all the nations. Repentance and forgiveness of sins should be proclaimed to all the nations. That's what the whole Old Testament was about. I'm going to come, I'm going to die, I'm going to rise from the dead, I'm going to send my spirit, and I'm going to send my people out, and they're going to proclaim repentance and for the forgiveness of sins to all people everywhere. And that's how people are going to be saved. Not because they believe in Allah. Because Allah is not the Trinitarian God of the Bible. Allah does not include Jesus as the second person of the Trinity. The apostles preach the same thing in Acts 2:38. Repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins. Acts 3:19. Repent, therefore, and turn back that your sins may be blotted out. Acts 17:30. The times of ignorance he has overlooked, God has overlooked, but now he commands all people everywhere to repent. You don't get any clearer than that. Because he has fixed a day on which he will judge the world in righteousness by a man whom he has appointed. And of this, he has given assurance to all by raising him from the dead. God is going to judge all people everywhere. That's why you should repent. And God is slow to anger and abounding in loving kindness, merciful to those who confess their sins. And that's also why you should repent. But you should repent. You must. Acts 20, verse 21. Paul summarizes his entire ministry in the city of Ephesus by saying that he was testifying both to Jews and to Greeks of repentance towards God and faith in our Lord Jesus Christ. That's why he went to Ephesus, not to gawk at the architecture. Wow, look at that building. I took a picture. He went there to testify repentance from sin and towards God and faith in our Lord Jesus Christ. And when Paul remembers how the risen Christ commissioned him to gospel ministry, he quotes Jesus in Acts 26:18-20 as saying, I am sending you to open their eyes so that they may turn from darkness, so that they may turn from darkness to light and from the power of Satan to God, that they may receive forgiveness of sins and a place among those who are sanctified by faith in me. It doesn't seem like you can read the Bible very well and act like conversion is not necessary if you define conversion as repentance from sin and faith in Jesus Christ, particularly. So what is conversion necessary for? Third point. What is conversion necessary for? It's necessary for forgiveness of sins. I'm sending you, he says to Paul, so that they will turn from darkness to light, from Satan to God, that they may receive forgiveness. Forgiveness. According to the risen Christ, talking to the Apostle Paul, if they turn, he will forgive them. If they don't, the implication is he won't. Conversion is necessary for the forgiveness of sins. Another way of saying that is that conversion is necessary for the avoidance of God's judicial wrath, his anger. Jesus responds to the tragedies of the Galileans whose blood Pilate had mingled with their sacrifices. Pilate had killed them. And Jesus asked, look, these Galileans, they met a horrible fate. Do you think these Galileans were worse sinners than all other Galileans because they suffered in this way? No, I tell you. But unless you repent, you also will likewise perish. So when we see today natural disasters or moral tragedies. Either way, we should not think, as many televangelists would tell us to think, oh, that's because that city was so sinful. They deserved it. That's God's judgment on that city. No, shame on us if we think that. Jesus says just the opposite. No. I should take whatever natural disaster happens out in California or the earthquake up in Alaska the other day or whatever moral tragedies are happening in North Africa and the Middle East and the torture that people endure. I should take those things not as indicators that those people are so sinful. I should take those things as warnings that if I don't repent myself, I will perish just like that and worse at the end of time when Jesus comes back if I am not reconciled to him. That is humility, not self-righteousness. So, friend, when you assume in your heart that your sin does not make you a bad person, God begs to differ. We all know this kind of rationalizing tendency in our hearts, right? We've all experienced this. I do this, you know, but it doesn't really affect anybody else. I do this, but I'm all alone when I do it. I do this, but, you know, nobody else is really affected. It's not a big deal. I still love people. I'm still nice. I just have this little thing that I like to do. But that doesn't make me a bad person, does it? And Jesus says it does make you a bad person. Our sin makes all of us bad people. What possible reason would God have to command all people everywhere to repent if all people everywhere were not bad people? What is the Bible even about if we're all just good people who kind of like to do this naughty thing every once in a while that doesn't really matter? Why in the world do we need all this? This is a lot for people who are basically good people. John 3:36, whoever believes in the Son has eternal life, but whoever does not obey the Son shall not see life, but the wrath of God remains on him. Not just on their sin, not just at a particular class of people, but on him, on the sinner himself. Now look, you might not like hearing that. You might think, this guy, I'm not coming back to this church, it's crazy. He's telling me stuff I don't want to hear. Yeah, but what if you go to a doctor? What if you go to a doctor and you have stage 4 cancer? And the guy says, you're fine. And you're thinking, no, I'm not fine. I came here for a reason. Now, you better go back to that doctor. You need him to tell you what's wrong with you so he can give you the best treatment. That's what churches do. When churches preach your sinfulness rightly, they're loving you. They're loving you. They're telling you, look, this is what's wrong with you. I know you don't think it's what's wrong with you. I know you don't think you're even symptomatic. But there's something wrong. The Bible is telling you something's wrong in your heart, sinner. And the church is here to tell you what it is. Not because we know everything, but because God has given us His Word. And He's commissioned us to be those who are ambassadors for Him, to help you be reconciled to Him as well. Fourth, what does conversion look like? What does conversion look like in the Bible? So if somebody is converted, what does that look like? What are some good illustrations in the Bible of what it looks like when someone is converted? Well, Nebuchadnezzar is a pretty good place to start. King of Babylon, Daniel 4:34-37. Listen to this. This is a great illustration of conversion. He's the king over the greatest kingdom in the world. And God reduces him to acting like an animal, living out. The dew comes down and settles on him. His nails grow out to be like eagle's claws. He loses his reason because he said, oh, all of this is mine. He went out on his balcony, looked around his kingdom and said, who built this? Big Neb built it. What's up? Nobody can mess with Nebuchadnezzar. He knows it. And immediately, God puts him in his place. And when he gets done with that time of discipline, He says, at the end of the days, I, Nebuchadnezzar, lifted my eyes to heaven and my reason returned to me. My reason returned to me and I blessed the Most High. My reason, isn't that wonderful? My reason returned to me. And because it did, I started worshiping the true and holy God. And praised and honored him who lives forever, for his dominion is an everlasting dominion, not mine. And his kingdom endures from generation to generation, not mine. All the inhabitants of the earth are counted as nothing. My reason returned to me, and this is what he's saying. All the inhabitants of the earth are counted as nothing. And he does according to his will among the hosts of heaven and among the inhabitants of the earth. And none can stay his hand or say to him, what have you done? At the same time, my reason returned to me, and for the glory of my kingdom, my majesty and splendor returned to me. My counselors and my lord sought me, and I was established in my kingdom, and still more greatness was added to me. Now I, Nebuchadnezzar, praise and extol and honor the King of heaven. For all his works are right, and his ways are just, and those who walk in pride, he is able to humble. That is Christian conversion. And until you are able to say those things of the living and true God in relation to yourself, you are not a Christian, and you have not yet repented and believed. Zacchaeus is a great illustration of conversion as well. It'd be a more fun instance. Zacchaeus stood and said to the Lord, behold, Lord, short little guy. He's up in the tree, you remember? He's trying to catch a glimpse of this great healer, Jesus. Sensational. He's trying to get a good seat for the show. He's a tax collector. He's a tax cheat. He is an extortionist. People hate him. He has a horrible reputation in town. Nobody goes to him to get their taxes done. And yet he says, behold, Lord, talking to Jesus, the half of my goods I give to the poor, and if I have defrauded anyone of anything, I restore it fourfold. That's repentance. He wants to make restitution for his sins. And Jesus said to him, today salvation has come to this house, since he also was a son of Abraham. He was the most immoral crook you could ever have imagined. He was the modern day equivalent of a standard corrupt Chicago politician. He had done everything not to deserve salvation. And yet look at how he's talking about how his life and his opinions and his attitudes are changing. That's what conversion looks like. It's a turnaround. The blind man at Bethsaida, Mark 8:23-25. He took the blind man. Jesus goes to Bethsaida. There's a blind guy there. Took him by the hand, led him out of the village. And when he had spit on his eyes, laid his hands on him, he asked him, do you see anything? And the blind man looked up and said, I see people, but they look like trees walking. And then Jesus laid his hands on his eyes again, and he opened his eyes. His sight was restored, and he saw everything clearly. It's like gradually his eyes were starting to be open, and gradually he started seeing people and things and God's reality as God sees them and not as he could ever have seen them before. The man born blind, John 9:35-38, Jesus heard that they had cast him out. So the man born blind, at the beginning of John 9, Jesus says to his disciples, he's going to lead them to this man born blind, and they ask him, hey, who sinned, this guy or his parents, that he was born blind? And Jesus says, look, nobody sinned. This happened to him that the works of God might be made known in him. This happened to him because of what I'm going to do for him right now. Watch this. Watch this. And nobody had ever healed a man born blind before. That was unheard of. And so the man born blind starts preaching Jesus. And the Pharisees are a little concerned about this because, of course, they don't believe in him. They believe Jesus is a huckster. And Jesus heard that the Pharisees had cast him out of the temple, and having found him, Jesus said, do you believe in the Son of Man? He answered, and who is he, sir, that I may believe in him? Jesus said to him, you have seen him, and it is he who is speaking to you. And he said, Lord, I believe. And he worshipped him. You worship Jesus when he restores your sight to see yourself and him clearly. And Lydia, in Acts 16:14, she was a worker in purple. One who heard of us was a woman named Lydia, Paul says, from the city of Thyatira. Right, Luke is actually writing Acts saying this. He's with Paul. One who heard of us was a woman named Lydia from the city of Thyatira, a seller of purple goods, who was a worshiper of God. The Lord opened her heart to pay attention to what was said by Paul. The Lord opened her heart to Paul talking about Jesus. And she submits herself. And then she serves them. Look, if you consider me worthy of the kingdom of God, come, stay for a while. Let me cook you a meal. She begins to love God's people. So conversion can look instantaneous, like the man born blind. It may be gradual, like the guy who saw men walking around like trees. The moment of conversion may be imperceptible to the convert himself. Perhaps like Jeremiah or John the Baptist or Timothy, who were brought up on the gospel from their youth. Burkhoff says a definite crisis can hardly be looked for in the lives of those who, like John the Baptist and Timothy, serve the Lord from early youth. At the same time, conversion is necessary in the case of all adults in the sense that its elements, namely repentance and faith, must be present in their lives. So look, a lot of you have much the same testimony as I have. I grew up in a Christian home. I remember praying a prayer. I remember my life changing. But I don't ever remember not believing in Jesus Christ as God. I don't ever remember believing that I was not a sinner. I don't have this really exciting testimony that some of you guys have about, man, I was doing drugs, I was doing alcohol, I was on the streets, and all of a sudden, boom, God changed me. I was radically converted. My life changed in an instant. A lot of you guys have this kind of normal, tame testimonies. You should praise God for that. That's just as much of a conversion. So what counts is not that you remember your birthday. What counts is that you're alive and breathing now. Fifth, can converts be anonymous? No, converts cannot be anonymous. This is what we began with. Some missionaries and theologians believe that people can be Christians without knowing the name of Jesus specifically or trusting in his blood and righteousness. This is often the response to the problem of those who have never heard the gospel. After all, how can God hold people responsible for responding to a message they've never heard? That sounds reasonable. But in Romans 10, 13, and 14, the Apostle Paul seems to solve that problem not by changing our theology, but by a commitment to preaching evangelism and missions precisely because there is no other way of being saved than specifically calling on Jesus' name, which comes through hearing the gospel preached. Everyone who calls on the name of the Lord, Paul says in Romans 10:13, will be saved. He goes on, how then will they call on him in whom they have not believed? And how are they to believe in him of whom they have never heard? And how are they to hear without someone preaching? And so he concludes in verse 17, faith comes through hearing and hearing through the word of God. Implication, there is no such thing as an anonymous Christian who does not believe particularly in the name, the sufficiency and death and resurrection of Jesus Christ. Conversion is not optional. To become a Christian, to have your sins forgiven, you must repent from sin and believe in the person and work of Jesus Christ. And if you are under the sound of my voice today, you are hearing that. And you are being called to repent of your sin and believe in Jesus Christ. Can conversion be automatic? Sixthly, can conversion be automatic? No. In other words, can I become a Christian just because my dad's one or my mom's one? No, you cannot. In the Old Covenant, the covenant was passed down by family. It was in Isaac that Abraham's family would be named. So if you could trace your lineage back to Isaac, then you were part of the Old Covenant. You were a son of Abraham. But this is precisely what changes about the New Covenant. That's what we just got done studying Galatians 3 on Wednesday nights. The promises were made to Abraham and to his offspring, singular. Doesn't say offsprings referring to many, but to one who is Christ. And if you are Christ's, if you belong to Jesus, then you are Abraham's offspring, heirs according to the promise. Not because your last name is Alexander or Westner or James or Goldstein or whoever. It's not being raised in a Christian family that makes you a Christian. It's your own faith in Christ himself that makes you part of God's family. Connection to Christ, not connection to someone else who has a connection to Christ. And it's not by outward hearing only. You can come here week after week hearing the gospel and not be converted. Just because you go to church and hear the gospel preached doesn't mean you can assume that you're saved by it. The crowds all heard Jesus teach and even saw his miracles. but few of them were converted during his lifetime. Which leads us to the question, can conversion be counterfeited? Number 7, can conversion be counterfeited? Yes, from a human perspective, it can. Jesus himself warned us, not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven, Matthew 7:21, but the one who does the will of my Father who is in heaven, the one who repents. On that day, many will say to me, Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name? Didn't we preach? Didn't we cast out demons in your name? And do many mighty works in your name, miracles, preaching, exorcisms, in the name of Jesus. What about us, Lord? And then I will declare to them, I never knew you. Depart from me, you workers of lawlessness. That's Jesus, Matthew 7:21-23. So listen to that. There will be people in hell, suffering for all eternity, who prophesied, exorcised demons, and worked miracles in Jesus' name while they were here on earth. But because they did not repent of their sins and believe in Jesus Christ to stand them up before God, they were not forgiven of their sins. It was all self-righteousness. So you cannot simply appeal to the mercy of Jesus while refusing to repent. It's the one who does the will of the Father in heaven who will enter the kingdom of heaven. And the will of the Father is that we believe on his Son, Jesus Christ, and repent of both our sin and our self-righteousness. Some people ask Jesus, what do we have to do the works of God? He says, believe on the one whom he has sent. Believe in Jesus. Parable of the soils in Matthew 13 brings us back to the danger of only hearing the gospel without repenting and bearing good fruit, false conversions. Every single one of the soils has the seed of the gospel sown on it. Sower goes out, sows the seed, throws some by the soil, but by the road, throws some into the thorns, throws some on some shallow soil, and some on some really good soil. Here's how Jesus interprets that parable and explains it to us. Same sower, same seed, different result. Hear then the parable of the sower, Matthew 13:18. When anyone hears the word of the kingdom and does not understand it, the evil one comes and snatches away what has been sown in his heart. This is what was sown along the path, in one ear, out the other. Don't let that be you this morning, friend. Don't let this gospel go in one ear and out the other. That will be Satan snatching the word of the gospel from you. As for what is on the rocky ground, this is the one who hears the word and immediately receives it with joy. It springs up, becomes green. Yet he has no root in himself, but endures for a while, and then tribulation or persecution arises on account of the word. His friends make fun of him, might lose a job over it, and immediately he falls away. This isn't worth it. As for what was sown among the thorns, this is the one who hears the word, but the cares of the world, deceitfulness of riches, choke the word, and it proves unfruitful. As for what was sown on the good soil, this is the one who hears the word and understands it. He indeed bears fruit and yields in one case 100-fold, another 60, another 30. So when Satan snatches the gospel off the ground by the road, then you don't even try to simulate conversion because the gospel preaching seems boring and irrelevant to you. What is this guy on about? I'm out of here. Forget it. Blah, blah, blah. What's the big deal? Puts you to sleep. You tune it out and you think of something else until the windbag preacher finally shuts up so you can go and grab some lunch and watch the game because you're starving and that's what you really care about anyway. You're not even trying to fake it. The gospel is going in one ear and out the other. But conversion can be faked for a little while. You can spring up and produce green leaves and convince people for a little while that you're a really good tree. But if you're not a really good tree, then as soon as you have to give something up for the gospel, you wither. You blend in with the rest of humanity. You wither when people give you heat for the gospel, for believing it, or else wealth and worry choke out the gospel, and so all you really care about is making enough money so you can pay cash for your next house. Simon the magician faked it for a little while in Acts 8:9-24. He sees the apostles doing all these great works and all the attention they were getting from the crowds, and he wanted in on that action. He liked that. Ooh, here's a little chance at stardom. I can be a celebrity. Text says in Acts 8:13, even Simon himself believed. He believed. And after being baptized, he was baptized. He convinced someone to baptize him in the apostolic era. That's a magic act. And seeing great signs, he was amazed. Wow! I have never seen stuff like this happening. Peter, what is your secret, man? He says in Acts 8:18, he offered them money. He sees Peter and the other apostles conferring the Holy Spirit by laying on of hands, and he wants in on that too. So he offered them money, Acts 8:18, saying, give me this power also so that anyone on whom I lay my hands may receive the Holy Spirit. I want to be like that. I want that power. I want that influence. I want that access. I want that attention. And Peter doesn't just tell him he needs to go have a quiet time. Peter says in Acts 8:23, I see that you are in the gall of bitterness and the bond of iniquity. You don't talk to a Christian like that. Peter says, look, I don't know what you're doing, but you have not repented and believed. Because you are still out for self. You think the Holy Spirit can be bought. Simon was a fake, and so Peter called him out. The purpose of that illustration is to press home the point that the Bible itself anticipates the reality of counterfeit conversions. James 1:22 warns us of the same thing. Be doers of the word and not hearers only, deceiving yourselves. Simon was trying to deceive other people. But we often try to deceive ourselves into thinking that we're something we're not spiritually. It is possible to only hear the word without doing it, and if that is how you hear, then you're deceiving yourself into thinking that you are truly converted when your sins are not yet forgiven. 1 John 2:19, they went out from us, but they were not of us. For if they had been of us, they would have continued with us, but they went out that it might become plain. They are not all of us. 8. Is conversion humanly possible then? No, it is not. Genesis 6:5, the Lord saw that the wickedness of man was great in the earth and that every intention of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. Every intention of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. There's nothing in the unregenerate person that loves God for God. They may love God for who they have recreated him to be, but they hate God for who he presents himself to be in the Bible. But the Bible is undeniably clear in Romans 8:7, for the mind that is set on the flesh is hostile to God. It does not submit to God's law. Indeed, it cannot. The mind that's set on sin is blaming God for everything. And Jeremiah says in Jeremiah 13:23, can the Ethiopian change his skin or the leopard his spots? Then also you can do good who are accustomed to doing evil. A leopard cannot act like a chameleon. And neither can a sinner act like a saint. Matthew 19:25-26. This is right after the rich man walks away. The rich man, young rich guy, perfect discipleship material, right? He's young, he's rich, he's energetic, he could give a lot to the cause. He says, hey, Jesus, what do I got to do to inherit eternal life? Jesus says, well, do this, 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 and this. Last five or six commands of the Ten Commandments, the guy says, hey, I've been doing that ever since I was little. Ever since I was knee-high to a grasshopper. I've been obeying the Ten Commandments. What do I lack? Jesus says, oh yeah, one more thing. Come here. Go sell everything you have, give it to the poor, and come here and follow me for the rest of your life. And the guy walks away. And the disciples are thinking, Jesus, what are you doing? This was the way. We would have loved to have this guy. He could have done so much for the movement. And Jesus says, look, it's very difficult, well nigh impossible, for a rich man to enter the kingdom of heaven. It's like a camel going through the eye of a needle. And they ask, his disciples were greatly astonished. They said, who can be saved? Look, if this guy can't be saved, he's moral. He's been obeying the second half of the Ten Commandments ever since he was sitting on his mama's knee. And you're telling me this guy can't be saved? Well, who, pray tell, can be saved? He's the closest thing we know. And Jesus looked at him and said, with man, this is impossible. But with God, all things are possible. So how can anyone be converted if it's humanly impossible? This is the ninth question. It has to be God. The answer is regeneration. God puts a new principle of life in us, like we heard read earlier. Louis Burkhoff says, the situation is not that God calls the sinner and then the sinner in his own strength turns to God. It is exactly in the internal calling that man becomes conscious of the fact that God is working conversion in him. The truly converted man will feel all along that his conversion is the work of God. This distinguishes him from the man who aims at superficial moral improvement. The latter works in his own strength. If you're really converted, you feel, you know, you understand, you experience the idea that God is working in your heart. And you can't help but repent and believe. Because that's what's now becoming natural to you. The light is dawning in your heart. And you're beginning to think a whole different way and feel and act and perceive a whole different way. So yes, repentance and belief are commands of God. And we are still unable to do those commands in our own strength. And I've used this illustration before. I'll use it again. It's just like a drug addict. If you tell a drug addict, hey man, you gotta stop shooting up. You're justified in saying that to him, are you not? He should stop shooting up. Definitely. Definitely. Is he able to? No. He is not. Are you wrong to command him to? Call him to stop doing drugs? No, you're not wrong to. That's exactly what you ought to be doing if you love him. Is he able to do it? No. Whose fault is that? It's not your fault. The addict's fault. Our slavery to our sin is our fault. And this is why repentance and belief are not only commanded, but they are given by God. Peter says to his fellow Jews in Acts 3:26, God, having raised up his servant, sent him to you first to bless you by turning every one of you from your wickedness. He's giving them repentance there. He's turning them. His fellow Jewish Christians say later in Acts 11:18, when they heard these things about the Gentiles receiving the Holy Spirit, they fell silent and they glorified God, saying, then to the Gentiles also God has granted repentance leading to life. Acts 11:18. It's a gift. Paul says in Philippians 1:29, for it has been granted to you that for the sake of Christ you should not only believe in him, but also suffer for his sake. Suffering is a gift that's granted. It's a whole other sermon. But so is believing in Christ. Believing in Christ is a gift granted by God. And again, in 2 Timothy 2, God may perhaps grant them repentance leading to a knowledge of the truth. People are not converted because men are great preachers, or because women do such a nice job of presenting the gospel to their friends. People are converted because God gives them repentance and faith when they hear the gospel. Can conversion be coerced? 10. Can conversion be coerced? This is a worry of, quite frankly, the unconverted. Unconverted people don't want to be forced to convert. See, the very fact that conversion is God's work and not man's means that Christians cannot coerce anyone else to convert. We can't force people to become Christians. That's outside our ability. It is way above our pay grade. Even if we held a gun to people's heads and forced confessions of faith in Jesus Christ out of them, it wouldn't necessarily mean that they had really repented and believed. That's not how repentance works. And this is why Christianity is basically harmless to the secular state. Yes, we do worship another king, King Jesus. Our loyalties lie elsewhere. Our ultimate loyalty is not to country, but we do not pose a threat to anyone else's personal security precisely because we cannot force people to repent and believe. Repentance and faith are gifts of God. They cannot be elicited by extortion. We cannot threaten somebody and say, look, boy, if you don't repent and believe your sin, then you better watch out for your family. What a stupid thing. Not just morally stupid, but theologically stupid. I can't make you repent of your sin and believe in Jesus Christ. That's a work of God. So when we see so-called Christians bombing abortion clinics, that is not an application of Christian principles. As if we think that some sort of vigilante justice is taking place in that case. It's a total abuse of Christianity. And when we hear people fearing that some misguided Christians want to make America a theocracy, we can resonate with that fear and also refute the idea that Christianity is designed to spread by any kind of coercion. It's not, whether physical or legal. Christianity cannot and does not spread by the sword, the Crusades notwithstanding. True Christianity can only spread by the Word, because conversion is a gift of God that cannot be coerced out of people, that comes through preaching and evangelism, not coercion. 11th question, what's the result of conversion then? What is the result of conversion? It's transformation. It's actually delight in the things of God so that moral transformation happens. Charles Hodge says this. This is a great little illustration. He said, a beautiful object in nature or art. I really resonate with this because I think sometimes I have the aesthetics of an ox. A beautiful object in nature or art, especially when it comes to art. A beautiful object in nature or art may be duly apprehended as an object of vision by an uncultivated man. I think if I and maybe some of you guys went down to the Museum of Art, we would look at that stuff and be like, well, let's go get a burger. I mean, I can see it. I can see what's on the wall. I'm not sure I can appreciate it as art. Someone else can, and I know I'm probably the wrong one, okay? That's how it is. It can be apprehended as an object of vision by an uncultivated man who has no perception of its aesthetic excellence and no corresponding feeling of delight in its contemplation. So it is with the unrenewed man. He may have an intellectual knowledge of the facts of the Bible, but no spiritual discernment of their excellence and no delight in them. But when a person is regenerated by God and converted, given new life, new spring of being, it's like a baby coming out of the womb. It is introduced into a whole new world. You should see Garrett open his eyes in my house. He just came home yesterday. Looking around. He can hardly take it. I said, I was sitting on the couch with him last night, feeding him. He's looking at the books behind me. I never seen. Yeah. Wonder. He's smelling things. He's hearing things. He's seeing things he's never seen before. His whole life has been a hospital room up till now. A whole class of objects before unknown and unappreciated are revealed to the regenerated heart and exercise upon it their appropriate influence. The things of the Spirit become the chief object of desire and pursuit, and all the energies of the newborn soul are directed towards the spiritual. That's what happens when you're really a Christian. Conversion, then, is a change of thoughts and opinions, of desires and volitions, which involve the conviction that the former direction of life was unwise and wrong, and it alters the entire course of life. Everything you used to love, you hate. Everything you used to hate, you love. Morally, spiritually. I still love basketball. But I don't love how I used to act when I lost the basketball game. And again, it doesn't mean the struggle is over. It means you hate the sin that remains within. You fight against it like you never did before. You don't just admit it's still there. You try to kill it. 12th, is conversion urgent? Yes. 2 Corinthians 6, we appeal to you not to receive the grace of God in vain, for he says, in a favorable time I listened to you, and in a day of salvation I have helped you, quoting the Old Testament. Behold, now is the favorable time. Behold, now is the day of salvation. If you're listening to the gospel, now is the time to repent and believe. Now. Not later. Now. Hebrews 3, we have come to share in Christ if indeed we hold our original confidence firm to the end, as it is said, today, if you hear his voice, do not harden your hearts in the rebellion, as in the rebellion. For who were those who heard and rebelled? Was it not all of those who left Egypt by Moses? Listen to what he's saying there in Hebrews 3. The people in the Old Testament who heard the gospel yet rebelled were the very ones who saw the 10 plagues. Isn't that what we often say today, though? Look, if I could just see a miracle, if I could just show up, I'd believe in him. Really? Talk to an Old Testament Israelite rebel. They saw all 10 plagues and they still rebelled. What makes you think you're going to be different? You can see miracles like that and still harden your heart. It happened all the time. So don't wait for another miracle. Believe today in the ones that are already recorded for you in Scripture. Today. Today. Do not harden your heart. None of us is guaranteed tomorrow. God has already been extraordinarily patient with you. Today is the day. But is conversion costly? Yes, it is. As you have probably often heard, forgiveness is free and it will cost you everything you have. Jesus says, whoever loves father or mother more than me is not worthy of me, and whoever loves son or daughter more than me is not worthy of me, and whoever does not take his cross and follow me is not worthy of me. The call to repent and believe is not just a call to be a family man. The call to repent and believe is to love Jesus more than you love your family, and to love your family because you love Jesus, not apart from him. And it is a call to discipleship, which is a call to follow Jesus to the cross. If you're a follower of Jesus, where is Jesus going? Where he's going in the Gospels is to the cross, through the cross, and to the resurrection. If you want new life, that's where you have to follow Jesus, to and through the cross. But it is all worth it. Conversion is worth it. And that is, finally, the 14th point of the sermon. Conversion is worth it. Jesus goes on to say, Matthew 10:39, whoever finds his life will lose it. And whoever loses his life for my sake will find it. Whoever loses his life for my sake will find it. And he says in Matthew 19:29, everyone who has left houses or brothers or sisters or father or mother or children or lands for my name's sake will receive 100-fold and will inherit eternal life. And he says to the church in Ephesus, to the one who conquers, I will grant to eat of the tree of life, which is in the paradise of God. So we have addressed and hopefully answered 14 questions about conversion, but there is one question about conversion that only you yourself can answer. Are you repenting and believing now? I hope you can answer yes. If you can't, then please see me or one of the guys who was here up front or the person who brought you this morning, because it is indeed urgent. Let's pray together. Father, we confess that we have not always turned from our sin and trusted in you as we should. We have entertained thoughts and imaginations, desires, inclinations, appetites that we ought not. And we have delighted in things that we have no right to delight in before your holiness. We have failed to delight in those things that make your heart sing. And so we confess together our sinfulness to you. Father, we pray that you would indeed give repentance and faith and new life to those here who do not yet have it. Pray that you would do that quickly, that they would indeed repent and believe urgently, sincerely, and for the rest of their lives. that you would be faithful to your promise to forgive them of their sins and cleanse them of all unrighteousness. In Jesus' name, amen.